Would you pray with me? Gracious God, we have heard that you are the beginning and the end. You are the one who is in our times, at all time between those two points. And we pray that the word that we have heard today may be your word, your truth to us, that we might hear it with ears of faith and hearts that know. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we've all been encouraged to send in our 2010 census form. And it seems that there was a man who was answering another national poll. It wasn't the census form, but I thought of the census when I read this. And the form, this national poll, one of the questions was, what is your church preference? The man thought about it and responded, red brick. Now, we laugh. But I'm also aware that many of us have different ideas as to what the church is, what the church exists for. William Temple, a bishop in the Church of England in the early 1900s, said, "The church is the only cooperative society in the world that exists for the benefit of its non-members." However, I don't think that's how most people see the church. Many people today see the church as existing for them. They want the church to be there when they experience hardships or health crises in their life, to make sense, help them make sense of their own lives, or to make sense of the life of the world to them. They also want the church to be there to bury them when they die. Not to mention that by attending church, they hope to put in effect the promise of eternal life. Let's be honest. I think for many people in the church today, the reason they are a part of it is for selfish reasons. Now, I'm not saying all those things were wrong, but as Temple pointed out, and as I've said a number of times over the past 20 years, the church really isn't about us. Rather, it's about the other person. And now that we are in this season of Easter, I find it especially appropriate to reflect on what the function of the church really is. What's the purpose, the calling of the church during this season? Because each week, the Old Testament reading during this season of Easter, or as it used to be called, Eastertide, the Old Testament reading is replaced with a reading from the book of Acts. And the book of Acts is one writer's account of the beginning of the church. The Pentecost story is in chapter 2. Chapter 1 tells the story of the replacing of Judas with Matthias. But then it goes through Peter and the disciples and Paul as they discover what it means to be the church of Jesus Christ. And therefore, I think it's highly appropriate for us to consider this question during this time as well. And so today and the next three Sundays, I will be looking at the function of the church. Now, according to Matthew 28, that's the one where it says, go out into the world, teaching all people, baptizing all people. And our own Presbyterian ends of the church, the number one function of the church is to proclaim the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's our number one job. Now, I know this is difficult for us Presbyterians to hear, because we are not considered to be one of the evangelical branches of Christianity. We have been likened throughout the years as the frozen chosen. Or, as somebody once, I think it was Flip Wilson once said, we'll knock on a door and then stand there and say nothing. We're a Jehovah's bystander. But we are called to proclaim the gospel. And when I say that we don't consider ourselves to be one of the evangelical branches of Christianity, what I mean is one of those denominations that has as a main thrust to get people to speak about Jesus, to win people to Christ, to get people to be born again. That's what they see as their main point. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's good. However, there is all a problem with this, though. And it has become evident to me over the years. By leaving the soul winning to others, we have let them determine the message. Or even to define what Christianity is. And you and I both know that all Christians don't agree on the same things. We don't have the same ideas about what belief constitutes. Some of you know that I enjoy reading about politics. In the last 10 years, I've often visited an internet site called HuffingtonPost.com. Now, this is an unabashedly progressive liberal website. I will admit that up front. But as religion has played a bigger and bigger role in politics, because of one side or the other claiming to speak for Christ, what I've noticed is that people writing comments into these posts on the Huffington Post and others that basically say, if this is what Christianity is about, if this is the way Christians treat each other or others, I don't want any part of it. Now, I've been known a few times to write in myself and to say, to try to give another view, to say, this is not the view of all Christians. There are other views within the church. My point, though, is that people come to believe what the loudest group, the most talkative group, says it is. I've shared with you before a number of times the story of the young man who came to the Reverend Dr. William Sloan Coughlin, who was for many years the pastor at Riverside. The young man was in anguish, and he said he could not possibly believe in God anymore. Coughlin sat the man down and said, tell me about this God you don't believe in. And the other began telling of a rather twisted and very hard, harsh understanding of God. Coughlin replied after he was done that, well, we've got a problem. I don't believe in that God either. Today, in our passage from Acts, Peter is hauled before the council along with the other disciples. And now they have been told to not preach in the name of Jesus. And then they couldn't shut up. They kept preaching in the name of Jesus, so they're hauled back again. And the high priest in anger reminds him that they've been ordered not to preach. He was making the council look bad. And Peter, now this is the same Peter who just a short while before denied Jesus three times while he was in the high priest's courtyard so that he wouldn't get arrested. This Peter stands up before the council and says, we must obey God rather than any human authority. You can almost hear Peter laughing there as he says this. The God of our ancestors raised up Jesus, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior that he might give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom the God has given to those who obey him. And we are witnesses. That's the key phrase. Because a witness cannot or should not keep silence. Each of us here today are witnesses, or you would not be here. You would not keep coming back to this if there hadn't been at some point where you felt God had reached out to you and touched you. That is the story of your life, and that's why you're here. And there are people that are not here out there
who need to hear your story.
Because it could very well become their story. They need to be touched the same way you were touched. They need to hear about the same words or spirit that can be in their lives. And it can be done in so many different ways. And look at the passage from John. Thomas wasn't with them. Now we can kind of gather that, okay, Thomas figured, he's dead, I'm off, I'm going back to my former life. So he wasn't with the disciples when Jesus appeared to them. And so, Jesus appears to the other disciples. If they had kept silent, Thomas would have never been brought back into the fold. But they went and said, Thomas, we've seen him. They were witnesses. No. I got to put my hand in his side. I got to see those prints, the nail prints. But on the strength of their witness, he's willing to be with them again. And Jesus appears to him. And then the key phrase there, blessed are those who believe and yet have not seen. And how are they going to believe? They're only going to believe because others tell them about Jesus. Others witness to them about Jesus. And that's our job. The good news is that telling about Jesus can be done in many different ways. I've said to you a number of times, witness to Jesus. And sometimes use words. But words generally are the hardest part. But what I mean by that is, we need to be witnesses to others by helping them, by loving them, by caring for them. And when they say, why are you doing this? Because this is what God wants me to do. I want to end with a larger story that shows what I mean by this, how it can happen. And I want you to hear in this story how when we share our faith story with others, often it comes back to us. And we are strengthened. We are given courage. Now the woman in the story speaks within an evangelical language and process. But I believe she has something to offer us all. I also want you to notice that she does something and then she tells them why. I was in the Knoxville airport with all waiting to board planes. I had the Bible on my lap and was intent on what I was doing. I had a marvelous morning with the Lord. I say that because I want to tell you, it's a scary thing to have the Spirit of God really working in you. You could end up doing some things you never would have done otherwise. Life in the Spirit can be dangerous for a thousand reasons, not the least of which is your ego. I tried to keep from staring. He was such a strange sight. Humped over in a wheelchair, he was skin and bones, dressed in clothes that obviously fit when he was at least 20 pounds heavier. His knees protruded from his trousers and his shoulders looked like the coat hanger was still in them. His hands looked like a tangled mass of veins and bones. The strangest part of him was his hair and nails. Stringy gray hair hung well over his shoulders, down part of his back. His fingernails were long, clean, but strangely out of place on an old man. I looked down at my Bible as fast as I could, discomfort burning my face, as I tried to imagine what his story might have been. I found myself wondering if I had just had a Howard Hughes sighting. Then I remembered reading somewhere that he was dead. So this man in the airport, an imposter maybe? Was a camera on us somewhere? There I sat, trying to concentrate on the word to keep from being concerned about this thin slice of humanity served on a wheelchair only a few seats from me. All the while, my heart was growing more and more overwhelmed with a feeling for him. Let's admit it. Curiosity is a heap more comfortable than true concern. And suddenly, I was awash with aching emotions for this bizarre-looking old man. I had walked with God long enough to see the handwriting on the wall. I've learned that when I began to feel what God feels, something so contrary to my natural feelings, something dramatic is bound to happen. And it may be embarrassing. I immediately began to resist because I could feel God working on my spirit, and I started arguing with God in my mind. Oh, no, God, please, no. I looked up at the ceiling as if I could stare straight through into heaven and said, "Don't make me witness to this man. Not right here and now. Please, I'll do anything. Put me on the same plane, but don't make me get up here and witness to this man in front of his gawking audience. Please, Lord." And there I sat in the blue final chair, begging His Highness, "Please don't make me witness to this man. Not now. I'll do it on the plane." And then I heard it. "I don't want you to witness to him. I want you to brush his hair." The words were so clear, my heart leaped in my throat, my thoughts were spun like a top. Do I witness to the man or brush his hair? No brainer, I looked straight back up at the ceiling and said, "God, as long as I live and breathe, I want you to know I am ready to witness to this man. I'm on this, Lord. I'm your girl. You've never seen a woman witness to a man faster in your life. What difference does it make if his hair's a mess if he's not redeemed? I am on him. I'm going to witness to this man." Again, clearly, as if I heard an audible word, God seemed to write this statement across the wall of my mind. "That's not what I said, Beth. I don't want you to witness to him. I want you to brush his hair." I looked up at God and said, "I don't have a hairbrush. It's in my suitcase on the plane. How am I supposed to brush his hair without a hairbrush?" And God was so insistent that I almost began to involuntarily walk toward him. I stumbled over to the wheelchair thinking I could use one myself. Even as I retell this story, my pulse quickens and I feel those same butterflies. And I knelt down in front of the man and I asked demurely as possible, "Sir, may I have the pleasure of brushing your hair?" He looked back at me and said, "What did you say? May I have the pleasure of brushing your hair?" To which he responded in volume 10, "Little lady, if you expect me to hear you, you're going to have to talk louder than that." At this point, I took a deep breath and blurted out, "Sir, may I have the pleasure of brushing your hair?" At which point, every eye in the place darted right to me. And I was the only thing in the room looking more peculiar than old Mr. Longlocks. Face crimson and forehead breaking out in a sweat, I watched him look at me with absolute shock on his face and say, "If you really want to." "Are you kidding? Of course I don't want to. But God didn't seem interested in my personal preference right about then. And he pressed on my heart until I could utter the words, "Yes, sir, I would be pleased, but I have a little problem. I don't have a hairbrush." "I have one in my bag," he responded. I went around to the back of that wheelchair and I got on my hands and knees and unzipped the stranger's old carry-on, hardly believing what I was doing. And I stood up and I began brushing the old man's hair. It was perfectly clean, but it was tangled and matted. Now, I don't do many things right well, but I must admit, I have had notable experience untangling knotted hair, mothering two little girls. Like I'd done with Amanda and Melissa, in such a condition, I began brushing from the bottom of the strands, remembering to take time not to pull. A miraculous thing happened as I started to brush his hair. Everybody else in the room disappeared. There was no one alive for those moments except that old man and me. And I brushed, and I brushed, and I brushed, until every tangle was out of that hair. I know this sounds so strange, but I've never felt that kind of love for another soul in my life. I believe with all my heart, for that few minutes, felt a portion of the very love of God. That God had overtaken my heart for a little while, like someone renting a room and making oneself at home for a short time. The emotions were so strong and so pure that I knew they had to be God's. His hair was finally as soft and smooth as an infant's, and I slipped the brush back into the bag, went around the chair to face him. I got back down on my knees, put my hands on his knees, and said, "Sir, do you know my Jesus?" He said, "Yes, I do." Well, that figures. He explained, "I've known Jesus since I married my bride. She wouldn't marry me until I got to know the Savior." He said, "You see, the problem is I haven't seen my bride in months. I've had an open heart surgery, and she's been too ill to come see me. I was sitting here thinking to myself, what a mess I must be for my bride." Only God knows how often God allows us to be a part of a divine moment when we're completely unaware of the significance. This, on the other hand, was one of those rare encounters where I knew God had intervened in details only God could have known. It was a God moment, and I'll never forget it. Our time came to board, and we were not on the same plane. I was deeply ashamed of how I'd acted earlier. Would have been so proud to have accompanied him on the aircraft. I still had a few minutes as I gathered my things to board. The airline hostess returned from the corridor, tears streaming down her cheeks. She said, "That old man sitting on the plane sobbing. Why did you do that? What made you do that?" I said, "Do you know Jesus? He can be the bossiest thing." And we got to share. I learned something about God that day. God knows if you're exhausted because you're hungry, you're serving in the wrong place, or it's time to move on, but you feel too responsible to budge. God knows if you're hurting or feeling rejected. God knows if you're sick or drowning under a wave of temptation. Or God knows if you just need your hair brushed. God sees you as an individual. Tell God what you need. I got on my own flight, sobs choking my throat, wondering how many opportunities just like that one had I missed along the way. All because I didn't want people to think I was strange. God didn't send me to that old man. God sent that old man to me.